For our time then tonight, let us return to the passage we read in Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. We're going to look at the bulk of this chapter, and the title I'd like to give to the meditation tonight is Consecrated to God. Consecrated to God. What have we got then in the bulk of this chapter? Well, we have in the bulk of this chapter those who want to take the vow of a Nazarite. The vow of a Nazarite. Samuel and Samson and John the Baptist were Nazarites for life, but that was highly unusual. But if someone wanted to be a Nazarite for a period of time, they could. It was entirely voluntary. We're told here in verse 2, for instance, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when," it says, "when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite." That "when" could easily be translated "if." There was no compulsion. It was something that a man or a woman could voluntarily vow themselves to undertake. It'd be good in the introduction for us to get one or two things clear. And the first thing we should get clear is, don't get Nazareth and the Nazarite mixed up. They're obviously two different words. Nazareth refers to a place, and that's where Jesus came from. Jesus of Nazareth. He was a Nazarene. But strictly speaking, he was not a Nazarite. And he was called the Nazarene, which was really a term of contempt, because nothing good comes out of Nazareth, was what was said. But Nazareth and Nazarite are two different things altogether. Christ, as I said, was from Nazareth, but he was not a Nazarite, as it is outlined for us in these verses that we're going to look at. However, he could well be regarded as a spiritual Nazarite, because to be a Nazarite was to be wholly dedicated unto God. And of course, the Lord Jesus completely and utterly fulfilled that part of the Nazarite vow. But he didn't fulfill the outward and the physical aspects of the Nazarite vow. For instance, he drank wine. He drank wine when he instituted the Lord's Supper. His first miracle in the wedding of Canaan of Galilee was to turn water into wine. And also, we know that he did not let his hair grow long. We might meditate upon that in a moment, but despite what you might see when you see artists drawing pictures of the Lord Jesus with long hair, the likelihood is that he did not have long hair. It's more than likely that he would have had relatively short hair. If you go to the catacombs and you see there the pictures around the time of the New Testament, they all had short hair. And the Lord Jesus Christ did not let his hair grow long. And also, he did touch corpses. The young man from Nain who was about to be buried, he touched him. Jairus' daughter, he touched her. And in no sense was he defiled by touching the dead. So these outward physical restrictions that were placed upon the Nazarite did not apply to the Lord Jesus. But he fulfilled the inward reality. Of that, there is no question. And if we would call Christ a Nazarite, we would in a spiritual sense, like no other. He was, in that sense, the perfect Nazarite. What else then can we say Well, again, just for clarification, the Nazarite wasn't a monk or a nun. We know these Roman Catholic terms. They insisted upon celibacy. The Nazarite would have normal sexual relationships in a marriage. The Nazarite would normally take the vow for a period of days, 30, 60, or 90 days. The Roman Catholics, the monk or the nun, it's a lifelong vow that they take. They take a vow of poverty. There's no such vows placed upon the Nazarite at all. The monk or the nun would be one who would hide themselves away in a monastery or a nunnery. They would have that life of being secluded. That would not be the case for the Nazarite at all. He was not an ascetic. He would mingle with the people, but he would observe these restrictions that we shall look at in a moment. It was said of the people of Israel that they were to be collectively, as we find it in Exodus, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This is what the Lord said regarding all the people of Israel. This was to be their position. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, it says, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, one of the commentators that I consulted regarding the sermon tonight, they said that Israel never actually fulfilled that role as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And he cited the fact that the priesthood went just to one tribe, to the tribe of Levi, when in actual fact, it could be argued that God would have the whole nation as a kingdom of priests. And therefore, he stated that this vow of the Nazarite was given to individuals who wanted, in some sense, to totally dedicate and consecrate their lives to God for a period of time. And he also said that the purpose really of the Nazarite was to remind the people of Israel what they should be. As a nation, they should be consecrated and dedicated to God. And therefore, every time the people would see a Nazarite, and they were to be distinguished by their demeanor and by their lifestyle, it would remind them that this was the kind of people that they should be. And indeed, they were not, obviously. What else then, and maybe in the introduction, can we highlight? Well, in the introduction, we want to notice this chapter here is divided into four sections, and we're going to look at three of them. In the first section, we have from verses 1 to 8, it's the vow of the Nazarite. Then from verses 9 to 12, we have the possible unexpected defilement of the Nazarite vow. And then verses from 13 to 21, the fulfillment of the Nazarite vow. And the last section we shall reserve for another day. It's the priestly blessing. That's found from verses 22 to 27. So as I said, we want to concentrate on these three sections. We want to highlight them. And then we want to apply some of these principles that are relevant for us in the 21st century. So first of all, then, we have the vow of the Nazarite. The vow of the Nazarite, and that's found in verses 1 to 8. In verse 2, for instance, when either a man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord. The first word separate there in the Hebrew is pala, and it means to distinguish. The second separate in that verse is the word nazar, and it means to separate or to set apart, devoted or consecrated to sacred purposes. And when you put the two of these meanings together, you get an indication of what it means to be a Nazarite and to take the vow. It is to distinguish them, and it is to separate them. Now, this word separate, the second word, the first time it is used in Genesis chapter 49, and it's referring to Joseph. It's the time when Jacob is blessing his children, and part of his blessing he recognizes when he comes to Joseph that he was separate from his brethren. He was separate from his brethren. Truly, in some sense, Joseph was a Nazarite even before the Nazarite officially came into being. He was truly separated from his brethren. He was dedicated, he was consecrated, he was separated unto God. Even when things got difficult for him in Egypt, when many people would fall and flounder, not Joseph. Even that particular time when he would have been tempted to commit adultery, he ran away. He did not want to be defiled with Potiphar's wife when the opportunity was there for him to grab and to take. He was, in some sense, a spiritual Nazarite even before the office or the role was even created. In his separation, in the verses we're going to look at, the Nazarite was to be distinguished in three particular ways. First of all, his or her, because this was open to females also, it was not confined to males. He had a distinct abstention. He was to abstain from certain things, and he was to abstain totally from wine and strong drink. This might make us think that the Bible's against wine or strong drink. Well, we don't find that in the Bible. Certainly the Bible is against drunkenness. That's true. But the Bible is not against us taking some wine if we so wish. Again, the Bible's not against us abstaining. That's a matter for personal preference. Everyone has to make these things up, decide these things for themselves. But for the Nazarite, when he took this vow, this is one thing that he was to completely abstain from. It was wine or strong drink. Now, the Bible talks about wine. In the book of Judges, it says, "Wine which cheateth God and man." In Psalm 104, verse 15, "Wine that maketh glad the heart of man." And as we've already said, Christ at the wedding of Canaan of Galilee turned water into wine. And you can be sure, friends, it was good wine that the Lord Jesus Christ made for that wedding. We wonder then, what is the purpose in abstaining from taking wine or strong drink? Well, wine is a symbol in the Bible of joy. It is treated properly. It is a innocent something that we can partake of without sinning. It is a mark of joy in the Bible. It is a mark of pleasure in the Bible that is lawful and legitimate in its proper place. And therefore, when they were told to abstain from wine and strong drink, they were telling them that they were to abstain from lawful, pleasant things in this world. That does not mean for one minute that they were to be morose or stern or grave or serious. But instead, they were to find their pleasure not in these things, but in spiritual things, in spiritual pleasures. And they were to be noted as ones who didn't delight in the things of this world. Instead, they shunned them in order that they might find greater pleasure in spiritual things and spiritual pleasures. This is what was required of them. He was not to be, or she was not to be, a dour individual, solemn, serious, grave, stern, or austere. No. Instead, they were to have their minds set upon other things, more important things, spiritual things, because no matter what pleasure we might get from lawful and legitimate things that are available to us in the world, the pleasure of these things will wax and wane. But not spiritual pleasures. These are what we are to crave after. And it was very important for them to have nothing to do with anything that came from the vine. What do we find here in verse 4? All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. He was to completely shun all these things that came from the vine. And we wonder, is there a New Testament application for us? Is there a text that we could go for in the New Testament that we could apply to ourselves concerning this, concerning shunning away from anything that has the appearance of evil at all? Well, we do. We do have a text. In Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22, Paul exhorts the Thessalonians there, abstain from all appearance of evil. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Sometimes Christians say, can we do this? Can we do that? Some things are quite crystal clear. We're not to do these things. But some people want to go nearer the edge. What can I do without sinning? The Christian is urged to abstain from all appearance of evil. Anything that might appear evil or give an appearance of evil, the Christian is to shun. An application, an illustration might help us. Many years ago, no one you know, so we cannot look out and point fingers at anyone. But many years ago, there was a young man that I knew in another denomination and congregation. He was courting. He was in love. Nothing wrong with that. He would go and see his girlfriend. His car would be outside his girlfriend's house. Nothing wrong with that. Sometimes it was there all night, overnight. People asking, what's going on? Well, we all know what goes on with young people in situations like that. It so happened things were going on. They could have been innocent. It could have been absolutely innocent. But if they had applied the golden rule, abstain from all appearance of evil, it would not have happened. And this is relevant to Christians. This is relevant to the Nazarite here. What does it say? Shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk? Everything. Have nothing to do with it. He's going to be consecrated. He's going to be dedicated. He's not going to have anything from the vine whatsoever. Abstain from all appearance of evil. He's going to be totally dedicated. It's very relevant for us today. It's very relevant for the Christian today. This is one way that we are going to be marked out. This is one way that the people will know that we are Christians. Amos referred to Nazarites in his prophecy. He has some solemn words to say to his people of that day. And I'm quoting from Amos chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Some words from these verses. He says, I raised up your young men for Nazarites, but ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink. What's he talking about? Well, the Lord had raised up Nazarites, but ye have given them wine to drink. You have stopped them from being separate as they should have been. They have just become like everyone else. Instead of being totally consecrated and dedicated and setting themselves apart, they had just become like everyone else. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Another thing that he had to be distinct about was his appearance, verses 5 and 6. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head. He was to let his hair grow, and so was the lady. They were to let their hair grow during the time that they took that vow. You know what the Bible says, particularly for men, regarding their hair. We looked at it some time ago when we looked at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 says this, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? If a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him. Would therefore the male Nazarite, would he not therefore, when he didn't cut his hair, would his hair not become long? Would it not be a shame unto him? The very fact that he did not cut his hair, friends, was telling the world that he had given up that right, as it were. He had given up that part of manhood. He had cast himself entirely upon God. That's what he was saying there when he didn't cut his hair. Ordinarily, the man would cut his hair, but he was throwing himself, casting himself upon God. He was leaving his life, putting his life in God's hand. And the very fact that his hair was long was a clear sign to all around them that here was a Nazarite. And he had to bear shame and reproach during that chosen period of consecration. What about the woman? What about her? Surely long hair is for her. Therefore, there would not be the same reproach. But the idea is it would not be as well looked after as it would normally be. It would simply grow and it would maybe look a bit unkempt. Again, she was casting herself, her whole life, everything upon the Lord. She was absolutely dedicated to maintaining this vow and showing her consecration to God. Jeremiah mentions this. He mentions this in Lamentations chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. He has a reference to this. During Jeremiah's day, the Nazarites were not known in the street. They were not known. Now we know that Jeremiah's day was a day of low spiritual life. There was Nazarites, but they were not known. How were they not known? They were not known because they didn't have the long hair that's been associated with being a Nazarite. They didn't keep their vows as they should. He was to avoid, or she was to avoid, certain things. and something in particular in verses 7 and 8. All the days of his appearance, he is holy unto the Lord. And if any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day shall he shave it. As we noticed earlier on in our studies of Numbers, that the people had to keep away from corpses, whether human or animal, they had to keep away from them. This was especially so for the Nazarite. But there may be occasions when suddenly he's confronted with a dead body. Someone might die, maybe in his family before him. What's he going to do? Well, he has to make sure that he begins his vow again, shaves his hair. And he was to do everything possible to avoid having any dead body near him, even family members. And if he was a son, it would be normal for him to undertake the burial of his father. But if he was a Nazarite, he couldn't do that. He couldn't do that. He couldn't fulfill the son's duty towards his father because of this vow that he had taken upon him. And therefore, there may be occasions when being a Nazarite would cause him to be in some sense in conflict with his father, his family. This reminds us of the words of the Lord Jesus that are applicable to every single one of us who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. This is the principle here. He's to put God first, even before his natural relations and his natural duties that would fall upon him. He's to put God first. Now, we know ultimately when someone does put God first in their life, then they will love their parents, they will love their wives and husbands, they will love their children. But sometimes there may well be a conflict. This may well happen to this person who's taken this Nazarite vow. It's the same for the Christian. He is to put God first, Christ first. Now here we are in a meeting room. We're in the schoolroom of Christ, if you like. We're under the Word of God. And it might seem very easy for us to say, yes, we will put God first. We will put Christ and his cause first in everything. And yet, we love our husbands and wives, but if there comes a conflict, then we will certainly side with Christ. Is that so? Let me try and highlight one or two possible scenarios and examples for us to consider. What about if someone in your family was going to take part, or if someone in your family, like a sister, was to get married to a woman, what would you do? You're invited to the wedding. Your brother is going to get married to a man. These things happen. What would you do? Would you put God first? Would you go to the wedding? Possibly, I think that example is probably simpler for us. I think most of us would say, well, faced with that situation, I would not go to the wedding. I could never be there when someone would seek to bless what God has cursed. Maybe that's an easy one for us to consider, but there are other scenarios that we might consider and ask ourselves, would we really put God first at all? What about if we were invited to attend a wedding conducted by a humanist, or a wedding conducted by a Muslim, or a Sikh, or a Hindu? These things happen. We live in a day when we're surrounded by false religions. And by the way, the humanist is a religion as well. Don't let anyone think or try to tell you that humanism is not a religion. Humanism is a religion. It simply believes in man. Whereas we as Christians, we believe in God. They believe in man. What would you do? Again, possibly maybe a simpler illustration for us. Maybe we would say, well, we wouldn't attend. Maybe you would. I don't know. But would you be putting God first if you attended a wedding conducted by a humanist or by a Muslim or by a Hindu or by a Sikh or by a Jehovah Witness? What about if you were attending the funeral of a Roman Catholic? What if your husband or if your wife was a Roman Catholic, staunch Roman Catholic, and they would have a requiem mass for that person? To us, the mass is a blasphemy. What happens in the mass? Well, many things, but first and foremost and principally, they offer up Christ as a bloodless sacrifice. They offer him up again. Now, the Bible tells us clearly and plainly that Christ has offered up himself once for all. What if you had to attend the funeral of, or you were asked to attend the funeral, or you were expected to attend the funeral of your mother-in-law or your father-in-law, who's a staunch Roman Catholic? What would you do? The Nazarite would have to put God first. That would cause tensions in families. That can cause terrible discord in families. This is what was required. There may be other examples. Put God first. Do we? Would we? The Nazarite would have to. Well, the second thing we want to notice is from verses 9 to 12. 9 to 12, where we have the possible unexpected defilement of the Nazarite. And if any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. We have here an example that could easily happen. The man's or the woman's doing great as far as their vow is concerned. They are abstaining from all things connected with the vineyard and the vine. Their appearance is clear and evident that they are devoted to God. Their hair is long, and here they're in company, and suddenly someone dies right before them, maybe a member of the family. What are they going to do? Well, if this happens, they are not, in one sense, to blame. They cannot plan for these things. But nevertheless, they are defiled. And offerings and sacrifices had to be made to make atonement for them, even although in some sense they were innocent. They couldn't help it. They couldn't avoid it. And this section tells us that there were certain sacrifices had to be offered, their hair had to be cut, and they had to begin again the vow that they took. If the vow was for 30 days and halfway through the 30 days this happened to them, then they would have to begin their vow again from day one for 30 days in order to fulfill it. That's the way it was. This, again, would remind us, friends, that sin is very serious in God's eyes, in God's sight. This is something that it comes out of the book of Numbers. We're not to think lightly of sin. God takes sin very, very serious. Even things that we are not in control over. Even things that happen to us unexpectedly. Things that we're not culpable for in one sense. Nevertheless, God is a holy God. And he does not in any sense overlook sin and defilement. It has to be dealt with. And this should keep us on our toes, always looking and seeking to avoid sin at any and every opportunity. But there is also a note of encouragement here too, and a note to stir us up. Here was someone who had gone through a period or part of the period of the vow, and something happened that would cause them to restart again right at the very beginning. Well, there's always a possibility of restarting with God. If we have sinned, and who does not sin? Do we think it's all over? No. With God, there is forgiveness. With God, there is reconciliation. As it was when we first began to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins were forgiven. We confessed them. We repented. We believed. We began the Christian life. And sometimes we might flounder. Sometimes we might make mistakes. Sometimes we might fall into sin and we think it's all over. No, the same process begins. We confess, we forsake, we repent. There is reconciliation. There is restoration with our Heavenly Father. Not all is lost. What about yourselves? We can feel low when sin comes in, when it catches us out. And very often, it's the same sins that keep catching us out. Very often, they repeat themselves, and we think we have the victory over them, but that's not always the case. We are not to be downcast. We are to realize that we can start afresh with the living God. And then, finally, we have, thirdly, the fulfillment of the Nazarite's vow from verses 13 to 21. We're not going to dwell too much in this, but simply the time will come when the vow would be fulfilled, whether 30 days, 60 days, or 90 days, or whatever period, it will come to an end. And the person has been able to separate themselves and not to drink strong wine or drink, and their hair has grown long, and they've not been defiled by touching a dead body, and they've come to the end. And maybe they think to themselves, well, haven't I done well? I've managed to fulfill all these outward requirements. You will notice, friends, we're not going to dwell on it, but you will notice that even at the end of, we might say, a successful time, offerings had to be made. Sacrifices had to be made. Atonement had to be made. Because no matter how good they had been, even our best efforts are tainted with sin. Outwardly, we might well conform with this, but inwardly, we would have failed. And surely then, this does point to one greater than ourselves. Surely this leads us and points us to that one that we said initially was the greatest example of a Nazarite, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who was completely and utterly dedicated to God the whole of his life, without exception. He touched the dead, but he was never defiled. He drank wine. He didn't let his hair grow long. Yet he was the perfect Nazarite in a spiritual sense. Surely, friends, as we seek to be consecrated to God, and as we endeavor to exercise ourselves in this matter, is it not true that we fail completely? Is it not true that this is beyond us? And it again reveals unto us the glory and the wonder and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how consecrated, no matter how dedicated we are, we all fail. And these persons who would undertake this vow, they would fail too. And it points to someone greater, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to close, and I want to ask you this night, do we know anything of him? Or are we looking to our own efforts, our own achievements, our own spirituality, our consecration to him? This is what we want, to be consecrated to Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray together.